Well, would you turn to Luke's Gospel? We're continuing our studies in Luke. We come to the section on Anna in Luke chapter 2 and verse 36. Luke chapter 2 and verse 36. There was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Amen. And we know God will bless the reading of his word. You know you're getting old when everything hurts and that which doesn't hurt doesn't work. When the gleam in your eyes is from the sun reflecting off your bifocals. When your children begin to look middle-aged. When you join a gym and can't work up the energy to go. When you go upstairs to get something and when you reach the top of the stairs, you've forgotten why you went up in the first place. When the best part of the day is going to bed. When your back goes out more than you do. When that little old lady that you help across the road is your wife. When you've too much room in your house and not enough room in your medicine cabinet. When you consider coffee to be one of the most important things in life. And you know all the answers, but nobody asks you the questions. And in the West, at least, in the East, they revere old age, but in the West, we'll do everything we can to halt it. We'll spend a fortune on anti-aging creams, gym membership that we never use, vitamins, plastic surgery, hair dye, and that's just the men. Old age is something people dread. And yet Winston Churchill was 66 when he led Britain into the Second World War. Frank Lloyd Wright designed New York's Guggenheim Museum when he was in his 90s. Tennyson was 81 when he wrote Crossing the Bar. Gladstone became Prime Minister for the third time at 83. Michelangelo was producing masterpieces at 89 and Monet at 85. John Wesley still preached right up to the ripe old age of 88. And the simple reason for that is that it's not just our age that dictates our vitality, but our attitude. To quote General Douglas MacArthur, he says, "Youth is not entirely a time of life. It's a state of mind. It's not wholly a matter of ripe cheeks, red lips, and subtle knees. It's a temper of the will, a quality of the imagination, a vigor of the emotions." And that is it, isn't it? It's all to do with attitude. It's not a time of life. It's a state of mind. The psalmist and the prophet Isaiah speak about our youth being renewed like the eagles. Now, he's not speaking about outward physical renewal, but inward spiritual renewal. Paul speaks about outwardly wasting away, but inwardly being renewed day by day. It's the difference between growing old gracefully and growing old cantankerously. Now, we see that in the life of Anna. Her name is the Greek version of the Old Testament name Hannah, and Hannah means grace. And here in Luke 2, we see a woman that was full of grace. And she's an old woman. If you look at the text carefully, it says in verses 36 and 37, she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. Now, there is a bit of a problem here with the Greek translation, or with the translation from the Greek. It can be taken in two ways. Either she was 84, or she was a widow for 84 years, as the Authorized Version implies. Now, the evidence seems to be that she was a widow for 84 years. Now, if that's the case, if Girls, if she married as girls did in those days, at the age of 14, that would make her 14 plus the 7 years of marriage, and then the 84, which would make her 105. 105. Now that would tie in with the text. When we're told in verse 36, she was advanced in years. The Authorized Version says she was of a great age, and the NIV says she was very old. 84 is not really that old, especially if you are 84. But 105 is. But in spite of her age, Anna lived up to her name and displayed great grace. When I was preparing this message, I got a phone call from a pastor who had an elder in his church who he said is getting very grouchy in his old age. He's very grouchy, he said. Sometimes my wife, in order to annoy me, will call me a grumpy old man when I'm moaning and complaining about things. She says, "You're turning into a grumpy old man." Well, I don't want to be a grumpy old man. You know, when the grandchildren were born, there was a great debate about what we would call ourselves, what they would refer to us as. And we decided on Granny and Gramps. And that was okay until one day Isla came out and called me Grumps. Grumps. I was talking to a student assistant that we had in Bethany, and he told me he used to refer to his grandparents as Groany and Grumpy. Well, Anna wasn't groany nor grumpy. She grew old gracefully. And I want you to notice a few things from the text. Notice, first of all, the obstacles to grace in her life. Anna grew old gracefully, but that wasn't a straightforward thing. Things had happened in her life that could have led to a very different outcome. Notice, first of all, she was an outsider. If you look at verse 36, we are told that Anna was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now, that might not seem very significant to us, but Asher was one of the northern tribes. Asher was the second son of Leah's handmaid, and like the rest of Jacob's children, formed the 12 tribes of Israel. But you know, the 10 northern tribes then rebelled against the throne and the house of David, and they set themselves up as an independent state in 931 BC. And every king that sat on the throne of northern Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Not one was good. Now, some of the kings in Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but there were notable exceptions, Hezekiah being one and Josiah being another. But the northern tribes all did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And eventually God's patience ran out, and he sent the Assyrians to conquer northern Israel and to carry the 10 tribes into captivity. And those 10 tribes were wiped off the face of the political map. They became the 10 lost tribes. And we know nothing more about them, unless you're a British Israelite and you believe that they came to Britain, which seems to me just to be a bit too fanciful. But here's Anna, and she's from the tribe of Asher, and it seems that her forefathers at the time of the exile had migrated south and joined the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, the group that our Lord would have ministered to, the heirs of the Jewish people. But in days when genealogies were highly significant, Anna would have been considered as part of that group that compromised, that denied the Lord, that were judged by God. And she very much would have been regarded as an outsider. I had an aunt who was very much into genealogies and so on, and she traced my mother's family back, and she discovered that the ancestral home in County Longford was won in a duel fought in France, that there are three lords of the realm in our background, that she maintains that we are the legitimate heirs of the Texaco Oil Company. Now, she doesn't tell us that part of the family was thrown out of Scotland for sheep stealing. She doesn't tell us that. But nobody's a bit interested, really, anyway. But they were interested in biblical times. Genealogies meant everything. And here is a woman who was despised and rejected, was considered to be an outsider, an immigrant, somebody who wasn't really part of the Jewish establishment and the Jewish culture. And yet she was a woman of great grace. The second obstacle to grace in her life was that she was a woman. Now, women were generally looked down upon first century Judaism. We're told in verse 36 that she was a prophetess. In other words, she spoke the word of God. God communicated his truth through her. But her sex would have prevented many from benefiting from her prophecies. Women were despised as inferior, irrational creatures who should be not seen and not heard. They could come to the temple, but they weren't allowed to proceed into the inner courts of the temple. There was a special area of the temple for them. When they went to the synagogue, they were separated off with a lattice, and they could look at women worshiping, at the men worshiping, but they weren't allowed to participate with the men. The rabbis taught that no man should speak to a woman in public, even his own wife. You know, there was a group of Pharisees known as the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. You know why they were called the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees? Because whenever they saw a woman in the street, they would cover their faces. And then they would trip over some obstacle, or they would bump into a wall, and they became the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. And the truth about Christianity is that Christianity, when it's come, has always lifted the status of women and dignified them. It's false religion that make women walk six paces behind their husbands. She was a woman. And she was a woman who was gifted with this ministry, but nobody, not even the women themselves, took her seriously because she was a woman. So the obstacles to grace. She was an outsider. She was a woman. And then thirdly, she was a widow. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. Her husband had died after a relatively short time together. Apart from the fact that the life of a widow was extremely difficult in the first century, that's why the New Testament put such emphasis upon caring for widows, because they were often left penniless and destitute. But she was coping with the grief, the heartache of not only losing her husband at such a young age, but also of being alone. We're not told if she had children, but if she had children, she probably outlived her children at 105. Now, trial and difficulty, grief and loss can bring great sorrow and bitterness into the life. It can leave you with a great sense of feeling cheated in life and resentful. But in spite of this great personal loss that undoubtedly affected her deeply, Anna grew old gracefully. Her difficult past didn't hinder her progress in the present. The loss of a partner, the loss of a child. It's so hard to keep your sweetness and your devotion and your love, and not to become angry and bitter, not least of all, at God for the tragedy that you have experienced. The obstacles to grace. She was an outsider, she was a woman, and she was a widow. She had been deeply hurt by life. And in spite of all that, she is a spiritual giant when it comes to the things of God. And I think it's so important that we don't allow the difficulties that we encounter, the knocks, the setbacks, to interrupt our fellowship and destroy our sweetness when it comes to our devotion to the Lord. We need to work it hard at spiritual renewal in our hearts and lives. the obstacles to grace. The second thing I want you to notice are the reasons for grace. As I said, that name Anna means grace, but it's not just her name. She was gracious in life, and we want to ask why she was gracious and why she was godly. Notice three things. First of all, her faithfulness in worship. We're told there in verse 37, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Now, some people come to that and they interpret that Anna kind of lived at the temple. She was assigned a little room where she lived permanently. I don't think that's the case. I don't think the text should be taken in that way, that she had her own chambers at the temple. Rather, I think it means that she was always there. She was always there at public worship services. Look at the end of his gospel tells us they stayed continually in the temple praising God, referring to the disciples. That doesn't mean to say they never went home, just that they were frequently there. And Anna was there. She was, if you like, a regular church attender. She was always there. Her life revolved around the temple and its worship. Now, of course, temple worship was a daily occurrence with sacrifices being offered each afternoon. It wasn't like a church building that we have three or four stated services in the week that we come to. Anna was present every day, and she could go every day. She loved God's house. And the reason why she loved God's house was because God was there. Under the old covenant, at the inner cubicle of the tabernacle stood the Ark of the Covenant, and in the wings, spread out wings of the cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant, God manifested his presence in an unusual and peculiar way. To be in the temple meant that you were near God, because although God fills heaven and earth, God is everywhere. He manifested his presence there in a special way. And this godly old woman was magnetically, irresistibly drawn to the place where God was. She couldn't stay away. In spite of her age, in spite of her frailty, in spite of her weakness, she was there. She would say with the psalmist in Psalm 84, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty! My soul yearns and faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God and dwell in the tents of the wicked." I remember she's 105. I'm sure people came to her and said, "Anna, you know, take it easy. You have no reason to come this much." But she was driven by a love and passion to be in the presence of her God. Now, of course, we don't have special buildings where we meet with God today. We build meeting places, not as shrines in which we meet God, but as buildings in which we worship God. But the New Testament does teach that the believers, when believers come together, they form the house of God. They are, as Paul writes to Timothy, the house of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Remember, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "You are the temple of the Holy Spirit." And that's a plural you. In 1 Corinthians 3, if our Bible versions were translated in Northern Ireland, we wouldn't have a problem with this, because it would be yous are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the only place where Jesus mentioned the local church, he said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." God is with his people collectively. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, "You must not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." Because when we gather for worship, God is with us as a church, as a community, not a special building. I hate when people refer to the building here as the sanctuary. It's not a sanctuary, it's just a building in which we worship God. But when we meet together as a group of Christian people in a local church, God is here in a way that he's not with us at home. Is that an attraction to us? Does that enable us to overcome the Sunday night blues and make that extra bit of effort to come to public worship? Because we know that God is here in public worship in a way that he wouldn't be with us at home. I love the place, O Lord, wherein thine honor dwells, the joy of thine abode, all earthly joys excels. We'll always find 101 excuses for not coming to church. Anna had 105. He loved being in the presence of God. Nothing caused her greater joy than to worship the God she loved. It's like the two church members who decided in America to go on a fishing trip one Sunday morning instead of coming to church. And as they sat out in their boat in the middle of the lake, the church bell began to ring, calling them to worship. And one was conscience-stricken. He turned to the other and said, "No, we really should be in church today." And the other replied, "Even if I was at home, I wouldn't be at church because my wife isn't well." Any excuse. Her faithfulness in worship kept her freshness. Her dedication in prayer. We are told that she worshiped night and day, fasting and praying, verse 37. Now prayer, true prayer, is probably the best thermometer for the state of health of the soul. It's the hardest thing we can do. Robert Murray McShane says there is nothing more than that the natural man hates than prayer. It's a sign of spiritual life. You remember when Ananias is called on by God to go to Saul and to embrace him as a brother, and Ananias understandably hesitates. But the Lord says to him, "Behold, he prayeth." Now, presumably as a Pharisee, he prayed many times. He went through the set prayers and he did his duty. But there was something different about his prayers. There was fellowship. There was communion with God. He prayed in a way that he never prayed before. And the same was true of Anna. She worshipped night and day with prayer. She was what our Victorian forefathers would have called a prayer warrior. Her physical powers were limiting. She was restricted in what she could do, but she could pray, and she did pray. And that prayer brought grace into her life. When I went to Bangor, back to Bangor, after being in Ballymoney for 23 years, somebody said to me, "You know, you have a Ballymoney accent." Well, I didn't see it. But I suppose that's not unusual. You know, if you're with people, and you're talking to people, that you could pick up their inflections and their accent very easily. And when you talk to God, and when you commune with God, and when God speaks to you through your word, you become like him. That you become gracious just as he is gracious. Grace makes you gracious. And the sweetness that Anna displayed in her spirit at 105 came from her fellowship with God in prayer. So her faithfulness in worship, her dedication in prayer. Thirdly, her humility before God. We're not only told that she prayed, but she prayed with fasting. Now, fasting was given, and let me say is given, to the people of God for two primary reasons. When individuals or communities or churches are in some great crisis and need some special direction from God about the future, they abstain from food that they might stand in his presence undistracted. That's the first reason for fasting, to get direction for the future. The second reason was that fasting was a mark of humiliation. When individuals, communities, or churches had sinned, they fasted in order that they might humble themselves before God. It was an expression of repentance for failing in sin. Now, presumably, at 105, Anna wasn't making any life-altering decisions. She didn't need great guidance for the future. Her life, I would suspect, was fairly routine and mundane. I love that story about C.S. Lewis, that a journalist came to visit him and was asking him questions, and they said, talk through your day. And he says, well, I get up at such and such a time. He says, I always make myself a cup of tea, and then I go down and I get the paper from the shop. I come back, I make myself breakfast. And he just talked through his day, and the journalist said to him, is that not fairly mundane? And he says, I love mundane. Well, there's something nice at times about routine. So her life was like that. She wasn't making any life-altering decisions. But she was conscious then of her sinfulness, of her unworthiness, of her deviation from the Word of God and her transgression of the law of God. Now, you might say, what would an old godly woman have to repent of? Well, you see, that's the very point. The closer you get to God, the more you grow in grace, the more you feel the poverty and the emptiness of your own life before God. I remember when I was at college reading the Arminian commentator Charles Finney, and he has a little section on the marks of the backslider. And so he lists the marks of the, and much was good in it. So, you know, absence from public worship, that's an indication, a lack of prayer, and so on. But he had in that list of the marks of a backslider the confession of sin at a public prayer meeting. And at that time, I was up in Dunamana doing a sort of part-time pastorate when I was at college. And there was this woman who was the godliest woman that I had ever met. And in the prayer meeting, she would weep and she would cry and she would mourn over her sin. But she was a godly woman. And at that moment, I knew Finney was wrong. Because the more you grow in grace, the more you get to know God, the more you appreciate His holiness, His greatness, and His glory, the more you'll feel your own sinfulness, and the more reason you'll have to mourn over sin. And you see, when you're concentrating on yourself, you know, the Puritans said, clean your fingers before you point at others. The more you see the poverty of your own life and the sin of your own heart, the less you become judgmental of other people and the less that you complain of other people. Because the godly person has no time for outside contracts. It's his sin and his feelings and his shortcomings that concerns him. So the reasons for grace in her life, her faithfulness in worship, her dedication in prayer, her humility before God. The obstacles to grace in her life, the reasons for grace in her life, and thirdly and quickly, the evidence of grace in her life. It would be quite wrong for us to imagine that Anna's some old eccentric sitting in a corner of the temple, oblivious to others. That's a picture some people pick of her, like almost like a hermit, or the female equivalent of a hermit, living in a little world of her own. But you see, grace affects our relationships with others as well as our relationships with God. Grace makes you gracious. Notice her sensitivity to others. Look at verse 28, and coming up at that very hour. The NIV says, coming up to them at that very moment. The Authorized Version, in that instant. Now, you've got to ask, what was that moment that she moved in towards Jesus. Well, look at verses 34 and 35 from our last study. And Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul too." And here's this slip of a girl, 14 or 15 years of age, and she's been told that the child that she has just given birth to was going to suffer, and to suffer in such a way that it would be like a sword being driven through her soul. And at that very moment then, Anna comes. And she's able to minister into that situation. And she's able to give help in that situation. You know, one of the things about getting old is that your world gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And you become obsessed with me, my, and I. So you complain all the time because the grandchildren don't visit or the children don't visit and you don't realize that they have lives of their own. It's all about you. And the danger is then, as your world shrinks and it becomes all about you, you become obsessed with other people and their lack of appreciation of you. But here's a woman who's sensitive. And she sees this young woman smarting under the prophecy that has just been delivered to her. And at that very moment, she goes up. Older people can be such an encouragement to those that are younger in the faith. They can be such an example. But they've got to be sensitive to the struggles and to the difficulties that younger people face. She was sensitive to the needs of others. And she witnessed for Christ to others. Look at verse 38. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God. There's the worship again. And began to speak to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel, or the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is a synonym for the people of God, for Judah, for Israel. There were people within the nation of God that were looking forward to their redemption. That they'd realized that the nation had strayed and the nation had wandered from God and they were longing and hoping for the Messiah to come. Now, do you see the sensitivity of Anna in that? She knew who those people were. She was able to identify them and she was able to go to them and speak to them about the Redeemer who'd come. That she wasn't sitting in the corner cut off from everybody else. She was engaged. She knew the youngest child that showed spiritual life and was looking forward to the redemption of Israel. She knew the mother and the father who were praying and longing for the redemption of Jerusalem. She knew the other senior citizens. She knew. Because grace makes you gracious. But here she is. And she's 105. And she's speaking about Christ and she's witnessing for Christ and she's declaring the glories of Christ and the redemption that Christ has bought. You know, some people think that when you reach a certain age, you retire. I think of Wayne Mack, the Christian counselor who went out to Africa as a missionary at 75. Packed up everything. Went to Africa. 75. No retirement for him. I think of Ernest Lloyd. For many years I sat on the Christian Witness to Israel Council, and at 96, this man, he used to fly over about 4 o'clock on a Monday morning and come back at 6 o'clock at night. This man used to get on the plane and walk through Gatwick Airport, and you remember where the Belfast terminal is, you have miles to walk, and there he is. I said, "Why do you come, Ernest?" And he says, "I want to see Jews converted to Jesus." I think of going out to Africa and when I was at college, and there was Pastor Jack Johnson from this, former pastor of this church. And there he is in his mid-70s, preaching away. Think of going to Africa, to Ghana, with Timothy Olford in his mid-70s. They loved him. The place that they put us in, the Africans put us in, was a brothel. It was a brothel. We stayed in a brothel. Don't tell anybody that. But we stayed in a brothel. And it was filthy and it was dirty. And cockroaches all over the place. And I'm showering in cold water. And the water's hitting the back wall. And dirt's running down the wall. And there's Timothy Olford in the next room, having his shower, singing, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." I thought, "Curry, you're a real wuss." Pastor Chambers, in his 70s, preaching away. John Shearer, in his 70s, takes up a pastorate in Scotland. Must be something in the Hill Street water. That's me. I want to be like that. I want to be like Anna. I want to be serving the Lord to my dying, happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, "Behold, behold the Lamb." Do you not want to be like that? Do you want to grow old grumpily, if there's such a word? Or do you want to grow old gracefully? Do you want your strength to be renewed like the eagles? May God help us to be like Anna. Amen.